Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Over and over in our study of this book of Genesis, whenever His name came up, I would remark how confounding Lot is. He's been such a tough character to figure out. Well, it must run in the family, because there are times when his uncle Abraham is just as confounding. Every once in a while, we'll read in the record of some inexplicably foolish behavior that this true man of God commits. Time and again, he puts himself in situations that could have and should have been easily avoided. And almost every time he flubs up, the cause of it can be attributed to, of all things, a lack of faith. Can you believe it? The very father of faith repeatedly displays such a surprising lack of courage that it makes us do a double take. We think, is this really Abraham committing this boneheaded blunder? We sort of go back to the heading of the section in our Bible just to make sure we aren't talking about some godless pagan or something. Every time Abraham does something like that, it throws me off. He does things like I would, and it shocks me. And here in the 20th chapter of Genesis, we have yet another account of our favorite patriarch doing something utterly human. And I can't help but to think that's why it's here. It's important that we keep Abraham in the proper category in our minds. We are always, as humans, trying to find someone other than God to worship, and God loves to remind us of the futility of that tendency. Now, this is a short chapter. There's really only one event that it covers, but don't make the mistake of thinking that that means it's unimportant. There's no such thing in the Bible. It's all important. You could probably argue there are some degrees of importance in various sections, but we need to know it all. So let's go ahead and read it on through. It's not going to take us very long. Genesis chapter 20, we're starting the 20th chapter tonight of Genesis. Now, as a reminder, I read out of the King James. Please follow along in your own Bible, in your modern translation. Some of you use the King James, and that's great. But if you don't, we're going to read all the way through this chapter. So sometimes that can get confusing when there are two different English translations. If you do get lost, up on the screen, we will have the verse where we're currently at. So here we go, Genesis 20, verse 1. I'm reading out of the King James. And Abraham, there we go. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou also slay? Will thou slay also a righteous nation?" Said he unto me, "She's my sister." And she, even she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered thee not to touch her." Verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And then Abimelech called unto Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Verse 13, "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all others and with all other.' And thus was she reproved." So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Though it is hard to believe, for a second time, Abraham figures the best way to protect himself is not to pray for comfort, not to ask God to watch out for them, but rather to pretend that Sarah is not his wife. Now, I want to point out, by the way, that Sarah must not yet be pregnant. If she is, she isn't showing because, listen, I'm pretty sure there's no man on earth who would claim a pregnant stranger as his own, not even all-powerful kings, if for no other reason than it would be the height of immorality. And I think we can say that from this record, Abimelech was a good man as far as Philistine kings go. Now, I'm not sure I would take that as far as others have. He is a good guy, yes. I will say that he is good. We see that he does good things. Now, I'm going to say this repeatedly through our coverage of the 20th chapter. I don't agree that Abimelech was some sort of frontier-dwelling, Jehovah-worshipping king. He does do some things that lead us to believe that he is a good moral king, but a good moral person does not make a believer. As I said, I'll have more to say that as we go along. But back to my point about Sarah. The king, of course, would not mistake Sarah for being unmarried if she was obviously pregnant. Unlike our own day, in ancient times, nearly all pregnant women were married before they got pregnant. Anyhow, one of the reasons this fact, the fact that Sarah is not pregnant or is in the earliest stages of pregnancy, is useful for us to know is that it gives us yet another glimpse of the ever-present timeline in this part of Abraham's story. Over and over, God lets us know where we are in the chronology of this man's life. Knowing how much time elapses between events in the story helps us to better gauge the mindset of the characters. For instance, two chapters ago, God, in the form of the wandering stranger, announces to Abraham and Sarah that their long-awaited heir would be born. And in that story, we're given some indirect indications that led us to conclude with some certainty that the child would be born within a year of that declaration. Therefore, since the three divine beings showed up at Abraham's tent, had a refreshing meal, a chit-chat with the host, then right thereafter, headed down to the valley to complete their second reason for coming down from heaven. The first, of course, was to announce to Sarah herself that she would soon have the son of promise. And the second was to assess the validity. That's where they were going. They were going to assess the validity of the great cries that had come up to God's throne against the cities of the plain for their wickedness. Following that, of course, immediately was the destruction of those cities. It did not take very long for the folks of Sodom to show their truly dark hearts, and so the judgment was swift and complete. You know all this. We've been through all of it. Well, all of that must have just happened, or at least rather recently, because that's the impression this story gives us. It only takes a little deductive reasoning to figure out that those two events, one glorious and one terrifying, must still be fresh in the minds of Abraham and Sarah. She wasn't pregnant yet, or if she was, it wasn't obvious, not even to her, I don't think. Listen to me, I promise you. If she thought she was already pregnant, she would not have gone along with Abraham's harebrained scheme. I'm actually still a little incredulous that she did go along with it, knowing what God had promised them both, but there's really nothing here to tell us one way or another. But I will say, Sarah does not seem like the type of wife who will do something against her will. Nonetheless, all of that chapter 18 stuff had to have happened recently because Sarah does not yet appear to be pregnant when this happens. Genesis 21, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now, the reason I brought all that timeline stuff up is that it actually helps us to get an idea as to the setting, the mood of this story, as well as what people may be thinking. I think if we consider what occurred in their recent history, it will actually help us to answer a few questions we might have. For instance, why did Abraham and Sarah move? Genesis 20 tells us they moved out of where they were to the country of Gerar. What brought them to this southern region? Even though the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly. I don't think it's a mystery. We have enough clues that we can use, the primary being that timeline. Why should we do that? Well, as you're going to see, I think if we take into account what's going on at the time, it'll help us to evaluate, as I said, the frame of mind and therefore the motivations of the people in this story. Besides, as I tell you all the time, as we try and figure these things out, it helps us make the stories real, which is one of the goals of this ministry. I want to help you resist the world's view of the Bible. Now, I didn't say fight it. I said resist it. Fighting them on this, arguing with the world, is not effective for one very good reason. The worldly man or woman does not have the one prerequisite necessary to understand and love the Bible. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this book will always seem foolish and bothersome to them. The Apostle Paul put it this way over in his first letter to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Listen to me, you're not going to be able to convince anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit that what they believe in or what you believe in, they should believe in. But just because that's true, in fact, since that's true, don't let them convince you to not believe just because they don't believe. There's a lot of pressure in this world to set this silly book down. It's a heck of a lot easier for them to convince you than for you to convince them. And that's what I'm here to stop. I want you to see that this book is a valid piece of history. Anyhow, back to my point about Abraham and Sarah. Since the destruction of four of the five cities of the plain was very recent history to those two, we can be fairly certain that it was the reason they decided to travel south. I mean, Abraham was a wise businessman. Surely it would be very difficult under the circumstances to continue plying his trade in that region, right? It's entirely possible that a very sizable portion of his customer base was now dead. Plus, certainly resupply of business and personal stock, you know, food for the herds, food for the family, tools, the whole thing would have been untenable. Likely, he had to move from that place, or at least try somewhere new for a while. Abraham and Sarah were refugees. They survived a disaster, and they had to pack up and find a new place to set up shop, as it were. Do you have any proof of that, John? Of course not. Which should tell you that right away that not to file this away is anything close to being a fact. It's a guess. I'm guessing based on what's here, but I could easily be far off. Bottom line, God didn't tell us why they decided to move, so we must assume it's not essential for us to know. But there have been other guesses, of course. Some say Abraham left from thence, as it says in the King James. Abraham left from there, meaning his little homestead in the terebinths of Mamre, the possibly oak tree grove that belonged to his friend Mamre, because he was terrified by the destruction he witnessed. Some Jewish writers complain it had something to do with the shame brought on his whole family by that incestuous relationship his nephew Lot fell into with his own daughters. Those writers assume that Abraham was suffering harassment and reproach hurled at him by his Canaanite neighbors for the despicable acts of Lot. It became too much for him, so he left in total humiliation. And still others have surmised that he was just too distraught over not knowing what happened to Lot and family, so he left. He could no longer stand to gaze upon the rubble and destruction. The whole place was too painful of a reminder of what he lost or what he thought he lost, and so he pulled up his tents and left. None of these are any less baseless speculation than mine, but I think the one that I came up with was a little more reasonable. It's not a contest. Now, one last thing to mention about all of this. One of my go-to resources is the commentary found in the Cambridge Bible for schools and colleges, but I think this thing has a split personality. Sometimes the insights are brilliant and helpful, and sometimes the academic anti-Christian bias creeps in. This verse is a perfect example of that second one. Let me just read the first sentence of the analysis of this verse. Why are we doing this, John? I'm trying to show you that the world doesn't want you to believe the Bible. Even people who are theologians, who call themselves theologians, will cast aspersions on this beautiful book. Let me read the verse real quick, and I'll read their commentary. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now, here is what the Cambridge folks have to say about this. Quote, we don't have this on the slide. It's fine. This passage is evidently derived from some distinct source. In other words, they don't believe this was a part of the original. Continuing to quote, as it ignores the previous section dealing with Lot, and the last reference to Abraham is in Genesis 18:33, when he is at Mamre, the precise meaning of from thence must remain obscure. What? How in the world do they make such an assertion? My biggest complaint with this particular resource is they have a really bad habit of undermining the unity of Scripture. That's an important thing to consider. We have to remember that Scripture is a unified document. It isn't from a million different sources all packed into one book. That's not what this is. But the academic world refuses to believe that the Bible is and always has been exactly what we have now. You see, it's the egghead view of Scripture. The backstory of the Bible is simply too impossible for the pretty people to believe. A book inspired by God Himself that is one thread running right the way through. That's what the Bible claims of itself, and that's what the church has always believed about it, and that's what the Jews thought about it since before the church came along. But if that were true, if it was a book written by God with one theme all the way through, that would mean the book is a miracle. It's a miracle that describes miracles, and because stories about miracles are unacceptable to the egghead crowd, there must be other sources. There must be a more believable backstory, one that's just ordinary, like mankind himself. More specifically, over the past 300 years or so, the world of academia will not accept that Moses wrote the book of Genesis by himself. I honestly don't know why they are so adamant about denying authorship, but they want us to believe that this and all of the other books of the Bible are nothing more than cobbled together bits of local legends and sayings and rituals, just like all other religious writings. And if you want to appear as smart as they are, you shouldn't go around telling people that Moses wrote the whole book of Genesis. Well, I'm here to tell you Moses did write the 20th chapter and all of the other chapters of the book of Genesis, as well as the chapters of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even a few of the Psalms. Therefore, Moses says, Genesis 21, and Abraham journeyed from thence, that means from the last place he was when we were talking about him, toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And because it says it, it means it. Moses wrote it down, and it truly happened. Verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abraham, really? Didn't we learn anything down in Egypt? Quickly, by the way, there seems to be a little disagreement as to what the name Abimelech means, and I honestly don't know which one is correct. Some say it means my father is Melech. Melech is the name of a Canaanite god, also known as Molech. Molech comes up again and again in the Old Testament. He is a commonly worshipped god in the region around Canaan. The name my father is Melech or Molech may be a term of devotion or perhaps used as a way to legitimize authority over a people who worship this god. It could also mean Molech is father, which again could be a worshipful or religious name, if you will. The king would be trying to cater to the powerful religious elite by declaring something worshipful in his name. Still others say Abimelech means my father is king, which may be another sort of royal legitimacy type claim. This man can reign because his father before him did. There's really no way to know for sure. And the reason why that's important is because we are trying to determine what kind of man he is. Is he a worshiper of Jehovah? Is he a worshiper of Molech? We're trying to figure that out because it will help us to understand what motivates his odd behavior. He's as odd as Abraham in this story, and we're trying to pull all the pieces together to make this story real for us. All right, that might be good for today. A lot of just regular technical stuff. Let's leave it there for now, and we'll pick it up with our analysis of these verses next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.